He's calling you. I was speaking to some young men yesterday and some older who were in a halfway house, and I was talking about Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. And one particular man said he received encouragement when I said, you know, if you're worried about whether you're a goat or not, you're probably a sheep. That really is bothering you. And he said that really helped him because he wrestles with his own conversion, and everything I've been able to see about him, he's soundly converted, soundly loves the Lord, has been rehabilitated. He's now leading he and his wife are over the women's ministry there. But if you have concerns about, has God called me? The goats are not that concerned. They just keep on going and doing their things and running their way and hearing the call of God and thinking, well, I'm okay, or I'm not even worried. But if you have concerns about whether God has called you, well, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the Savior of all those that come to Him. Trust in Him. And if you're concerned, I believe God's calling you. That's what He does. Doesn't He make us concerned about whether we know Him or not? Doesn't He convict us and make it, this is the only issue I have, Lord, I don't need anything else, I need to know You. That sounds like you're being called. And God has called you. Trust Him and come to Him. Then He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, or it just says called saints in the original. Now, from the very beginning, you have to understand the gospel to understand the word saints. I love this word. It's a very misunderstood word in the world. I've told you this before. It bothered me as a lost person when they named a football team the Saints. I said, that seems like a word that should be protected, off bounds to things like football players who probably may not be that. But what's a saint? We think of someone as a saintly person. If you're a saint, how many sins is God seeing? None. You're separated to God. You are called. You are a saint. You're not going to be a saint. The first day you were a saint. It sounds like, well, I'm not worthy to be a saint. Well, of course you're not worthy to be a saint, but God's calling you a saint. And accept his name. Because who does that reflect, that you would be a saint? It reflects on the work of Christ. Look how great a work He did that someone like me would be called a saint. It always points to how glorious He is, and His salvation is complete and thorough, and I'm not half a saint. I feel like half a saint. I feel less than half a saint. I did unsaintly things today. But God says you're called a saint because you're in My Son. It's a beautiful word. Beautiful work. Beloved of God. Do you like to meditate? I mean, I really believe the American way is the best, but find a way in the American way to meditate. Turn off the cell phone, lose yourself. Jesus did it all the time. He went out into a desert place. You know, what do you hear out there? Just crickets and see stars twinkling. You know, it's just quiet. And you hear God's nature and you listen and you think and you're undistracted. We have to work at being undistracted. You know, when you raise your children, you think, well, they have to be ballerinas at the age of 3, and then they need to be swimming experts at the age of 5, and they've got to be able to be debate masters by the age of 12, and you have them do all of this in one lifespan. Are we giving them enough time to meditate? Are we teaching them it's a good thing to go out in the woods like Jonathan Edwards, who used to pen notes to himself all over the place of things that God brought to his mind? He didn't want to lose those thoughts for his books and his sermons, you see. And to be quiet, you know. Okay, children, we're going to teach you to be quiet today, to think about God. Well, think about beloved of God. I've told you this before, but one saint said that he always tried to look at the forest and the trees, and every time he saw a leaf, wherever it was, he said, that's saying God loves me. He just kind of pinned that thought on. So Louisiana is a good place to do that. Arizona's kind of tough. But in Louisiana, you have all this love. You can see just God loving you if you count just the leaves. And you be loved of God, kept of God, held by God. I mean, the Beatles sang it, all you need is love. Well, they didn't know what that was, but they were right. We need the love of God. Bask in that. Didn't Jesus say you're to abide in my love? That's where you're going to live. It's not that you work your way up into this place where God loves you. You just exist in God's love. But Lord, I sinned against you. I said an unkind word to my wife. I had a wicked thought. Well, where are you going to go? To the hatred of God? To the wrath of God? No, you have to come back to the love of God and say, Lord, forgive me. In your love, wash away my sins. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So as you see, as you go through here, it's not like we read the book of Romans so I can get to the gospel. It's saturated with the gospel. Just the word saint, you have to go back to the gospel. Beloved of God, you have to go to the gospel. This phrase that Brother Fred preached well on in the book of Ephesians and that he pointed out to us in many places, this is stated, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm always concerned that we lose this informality. How are you? I'm fine. And you get over those formalities and then you can talk about something else. This is not a formality. He's conferring and praying that God would give them his grace and his peace. And what else do you need today? If grace and peace were taken away from you today, what would you have? You'd have anguish and sorrow and despair. You'd be plunged into the greatest distress. And every day and every moment, we need an infusion, as it were, of God pouring out his grace and his peace to us. Isn't that what the world, in a sense, is? They want happiness, right? They'll never find it apart from grace and peace. Grace, that which we do not deserve. We deserve hell, and God keeps blessing us. We talked about sinning against God. Our mind automatically goes to, how is God going to judge me? I don't think that's the first thing God thinks. How am I going to judge my child? I think he thinks, how am I going to recover him? How am I going to show pity on this one who needs my mercy? He needs grace, you see. We deal with our children. We have to correct them, but make them always realize it's with hands of grace, hearts of grace and mercy, seeking to bring them to the Lord. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to define in this book how that peace comes about. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All of this earned by Christ. I mean, he is the mediator between God and men. How are you going to have any peace without someone standing between you, your sin, and God? And that's the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator who keeps, who purged our sins. And through whom we go to God, and we see a God who loves us and who can show his love to us because the Son has been propitious. Our propitiations, we'll study also in the book of Romans. What is a propitiation? That's a big thing. To have peace means you don't have the wrath of God upon you. He is our propitiation. After one of the youth camps, after one of the sermons of Brother Bill had preached on propitiation, someone gave him a shirt that said, "Ask me what propitiation means." Hope he still wears it. The world doesn't know that word. It's one of the most important words in all the English language, and everyone in the whole nation should learn this in kindergarten. Can you imagine the kindergarten teacher, okay, children, we're going to learn the big word, propitiation. Well, it should be there. I mean, the public schools should be teaching that. And they did at one time. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That was the way you started off learning the alphabet, right? The whole nation learned that. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Well, propitiation is, as Brother Hendrickson calls it, a wrath-quenching sacrifice. The wrath is gone. We have peace with God. And this is what Paul prays that they would know. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you this, where's the Trinity in this verse? Some would say, well, the Trinity is not in this verse. I beg to differ. (Clears throat) I'm looking at verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What? Called by the Holy Spirit. These words were penned by the Holy Spirit. If you were to understand these words, they're by the Holy Spirit. And why is he not mentioned here by name? I think it's his whole purpose. He is given to promote the Father and the Son. He teaches much of himself. In the Gospel of John, you can read about him. In the book of Romans, he'll teach about himself. But more often than not, he is putting to the forefront the Father and the Son. And he's doing it. Just as much God, just as much to be worshiped, to be considered in our thanksgiving. And so be grateful that he put these in Paul's hearts. These are his very words. Now we come to this section 8 through 17, and I don't know if we'll be able to cover that. I want to read through it. I want to think about it. And I honestly believe that, see, I'm 56. Let's just say I could preach for 20 more years. That'd be great. You know, I'll retire at 65 and just keep preaching after that. I don't know whoever said you have to retire at 65. But I believe you could continue in the book of Romans that long. I know one man preached in the book of Job 36 years or something like that. I hope he went over the whole Bible in that 36 years with the book of Job, and I imagine he did. But we're going to try to move at a rate where we can get through this before we get too aged. Let's read verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think you know that Martin Luther was transformed in reading this passage. And I'm going to read what Brother Hendrickson says about this. This phrase, the righteousness of God, is the question as to exactly what that means is always brought up in commentaries. And some would wonder, well, is this talking about God's righteous character, that he is righteous in all things, and this is revealed in the gospel? Or is it talking about a righteousness that is imputed and given by God to another? How Luther struggled with this problem. How it bothered him until one day, rather suddenly, by divine illumination, he realized that what was meant here was not God's retributive justice, but the righteousness freely imputed to the sinner by God's sovereign grace. On the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement, and made the sinner's own possession by means of God-given faith. When the great reformer made the discovery that Romans 1:17 speaks about God's gracious verdict of righteousness pronounced upon the believer, he experienced the happiest day in his life. In what may be termed his commentary on Romans, he writes, and let's talk about this happy day. When you study the life of Luther, and they try to depict this in the film, he was a man wholly given to know God. He was like a monk of monks. He wore out his confessors. I mean, he confessed his sins, and he would confess for hours and hours, and they hated to see him coming. You know, usually you get about 5 minutes, we get on to the next person, you know, and have a little break. And he literally, they would not want to see him coming, because it'd be hours upon hours of telling the priest his sins. Because if you need to tell your priest your sins to get them cleansed, you better do a good job of it. He also bloodied his knees in trying to do penance and going up certain steps, you know, and showing contrition. If I could just get some bloody knees, maybe that'll be sufficient. And the movie depicted, it just about drove him mad. I'm not sure if that was exactly what it would be, but he gave himself wholly to this. But when he saw that there was a righteousness that was apart from himself, it changed everything. And what a happy day that was for him. And he says this in his commentary. The sum and substance of this letter is to pull down, to pluck up, to destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh. I like the way he put it there. He's sort of like taking some of Jeremiah's words. We're just going to trash your righteousness. And to affirm and enlarge, prove to be large, the reality of sin, however unconscious we may be of its existence. He continues by pointing out that there have always been people, both Jews and Gentiles, who believed in the possibility of inner goodness. Of these people, the apostle says, quote, professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. Luther then shows that in Romans, the apostle teaches the very opposite. Instead of having an inner goodness of your own, an infused righteousness that you develop or is developed for you, they'll say it's by grace that you get this righteousness infused into you. The apostle teaches the very opposite, namely that the only way in which a person becomes really good is the one provided by God's righteousness. He states, quote, for God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, or an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves, extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. That creates a happy day. And your happiest days will be ones where you're considering that. The bad day that you have, you'll only really get out of it by considering, I have a righteousness in Christ. And that's not a cop-out. That's not saying, well, I can just sin that grace may abound. That just helps you even get through the day and realize there is hope for someone as vile as I. And if you've never experienced a day like that, get ready. And you may not have even fallen into an outward debauchery. Your mind is overcome with wicked thoughts. No one else can see them. It's just you and God, and you have to put that off. We're not saying that you have this extraneous righteousness so you can live in an inward wickedness. It's saying here that if you have an outward righteousness, a righteousness given to you by God, then you can really begin dealing with the inward wickedness. You have hope. You have strength. You have encouragement. And you have the gospel. So as we consider this section, and it's moving to him preaching the gospel, he really unveils it there. He spoke of the person of the gospel earlier, but now he's speaking of the work of Christ and that work that saves anyone who believes. And it's the just who live by faith, and they shall live by faith. Yes, sir. Well, it seemed like very early on that's what the Lord dealt with Peter. You remember in the book of Acts. He had to show him, okay, you're gonna be going to Cornelius. And it was an issue all through the New Testament. Here Paul comes back and sees the disciples, and they realize he is an apostle to the Gentiles. And remember the Jerusalem Council, where James had to say, it looks like God is doing this among Jews and Gentiles. And apparently for the Jew it had to be brought up early, because the whole book of Hebrews had to be written to pull the Jew away from his old traditions that he loved, because it kept him separate. It was an element of pride for the Jew who was looking at it wrongly. Didn't realize that this is because God was making him a vessel to bring forth the Christ, not to elevate him in some way and make him better than the Gentile in and of himself. And so here you have a church that had Jews there, had Gentiles, and maybe there was even problems that he would know would arise because of that. And you have the situation in Galatia where Paul actually had to rebuke Peter because he was separating himself from the Jew. And it is really an issue all the way through the book, where he's melding these two and showing, as he said, it taught us in the book of Ephesians, that he made the Jew and the Gentile one. And so he's never going to give, like if you go to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what then, Romans 3, 9, what then are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all. That's a big statement. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And it was so easy for the Jew to look down on the Gentiles because they just didn't have the Word of God. They were so ignorant of God. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the sacrifices. They didn't have the Red Sea deliverance. I mean, it was the Gentiles that got slaughtered in the Red Sea, right? And the Jew misunderstood that and easily took that for themselves. Our children can easily take the benefits they have and think they're better than the kids at school. I mean, I know these doctrines. I know of God, and it makes them better. Well, it's a great benefit. It's a great blessing, but the benefit wasn't given for them to make themselves think they're better so they could come to Christ and then truly humble themselves before the lost. Does that answer your question? Correct. This book, Steele and Thomas, and let's see, Brother Mike Barger's not here at the moment, but he may be getting some of these for the book table. This is a book, I think Fred's used it before. It's an interpretive outline of Romans and does a good job of going through the issues in Romans. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary. It just sort of keeps you understanding the structure of the book. But he says that in these two verses that Paul lays out the two grand issues of the gospel. First, that salvation is by faith alone. And through this faith alone, you have this righteousness. But secondly, the free offer of salvation to all men without distinction. That's the glorious truth of the gospel and had to be broached because Jesus was a Jew. You know, and yet his gospel is now going to all the earth equally. And there is no Jew and Gentile in the gospel. We are Christians. I don't even like the term Jewish Christian or Gentile Christian. It's definitely a distinction. And it's made with like Titus and Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother but a Gentile father. And Titus was a Gentile. Titus was not circumcised because he wanted to show the world, listen, Gentiles are just as good as we are. They don't need to be circumcised. But with Timothy, he had him circumcised because he knew that Timothy was going to have to be dealing with more of a Jewish audience, and it would help him move in those circles better. So it's an issue that they dealt with very grandly in that first century, even more so than we deal with. But it has its place, because I've been in a church in New York that was a Jewish Christian church, and I think they made too much of their Judaism, and I sort of felt second rate there, because I wasn't a Jew. I wasn't second rate in Christ, and I loved them. I didn't reject them, and I didn't make an issue of it. It wasn't my place there. I just wanted to go worship with them. But Paul, through this whole book, and you'll see it, thank you for bringing that forth, that throughout it, he will deal with that issue. Yes? Please. Right. Well, there's strains of dispensationalism that actually have the Jews separate from the Gentile Christians in heaven. And we don't see that argument ever in Paul's teachings. And he's the one who was supposed to explain to us how God made them both one and broke down the middle wall partition. Well, let's consider these words more carefully. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, how much of a theology of church growth is this? What kind of a work did God do here that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world? And notice who he thanks for this. He doesn't thank them because they had faith, right? Oh, I thank you for having faith in God. He thanks God that they had faith, and this faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I think that always presses me, whatever church I'm in, is our faith being spoken of, not so that people will look at us, but so that they'll see that the faith must be spoken of. Our faith must be a faith that others would remark about. Look at the brethren in Clinton, how they've continued now for a quarter of a century without a division. They've continued in the gospel. We're a young church. We want to grow to a quarter century, to a half century, to whole centuries of holding on to the gospel of Christ. And so I love the way this is stated. And he thanks God through Jesus Christ. It was through the Lord Jesus himself that this is accomplished. Very personal work of Christ. He's the head of the church. And grant him this faith that now is overflowing. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You notice in these letters we learn a lot about Paul. He's not just laying out theology, yet there's theology in what he says. He's serving the Lord with his spirit in the gospel. This is the life of Paul. I think, what was Paul's life? With his spirit, he served the gospel. Now, what does it mean with his spirit, or with the spirit, or in the spirit? Calvin said he believed that this meant that with all Paul's heart, with everything that was in him. And it's pointed out in one of the commentaries that this is a word dealing with worship, that when you serve with your spirit, you're serving with that you worship God. And that as he was engaged in the gospel, he was worshiping the Lord. We know that worship doesn't just occur on our knees. It occurred for Jacob leaning upon his staff. And you can be worshiping God in your labor. Why do you work so hard? Why is he so diligent? Why does he give the 8 to 5? Worship. We give money in the offering plate. It's an act of worship. Whatever we do, it should be in worship. And he served in the gospel. Some think that maybe, well, this is in the preaching of the gospel, but is that the only way we serve in the gospel? He's talking about prayer here. He's praying, and he prays because of the gospel. His whole life is wrapped in it. his thoughts in the morning, rising that he's been justified, praying to the Lord because he's in Christ through the gospel. So his desire is to get the gospel to every creature, and now writing it to the creatures in Rome. And he remembers them always in his prayers. Doesn't it prick you? How often am I praying, and am I always remembering the brethren in my prayers? I say, how could he do this? How many Christians were in Rome? Did he name them all by name? He names a lot of them at the end of this book. He has the care of all the churches. Did he pray for all of them by name every day? I really have problems with that. Maybe some days he prayed for every person in Colossae only, but then prayed for the Romans as a group. I don't know how he did it. And I think we have to serve God in our spirit and trust that the Lord will help us grow in our prayer lives so we can be as Paul and pray. Now, one of the things I've heard of other brethren, that when they drive by my house, and that was the old one on Plank Road, they still pray for me. Keep praying. I don't live there, but just keep praying. And they use things like that. Or they have pictures where they flip through and they see the saints and they pray for them. Or name lists, or whatever you do to remind yourself of the saints. Or you take our telephone book we've got, and you just pray through that. And remembering the saints in other places. There's over 60 Arbican churches now. And I'm always pricked by, I think it's Stephen, the brother up there in Massachusetts. Stephen Graham, thank you. My best friend, yeah, not really. One of my best friends. Yeah, right, thank you. Stephen Graham, their church every Wednesday night prays for at least one ARPCA church by name, you know, and they go and they pray for them, and they pray for others, and they go through the ARPCA update. And that's something, if Sherry doesn't have your email, I'd like for her to get it, and she can get you the ARPCA update when it comes out weekly. You learn a lot about these other churches and their prayer requests and their hearts and their desires, and a lot is going on throughout the world, and you can increase your prayer. But one of the frustrating things I have is that, Lord, have I prayed enough? Well, we haven't. Only the Lord Jesus' prayer life was perfect. And I'm not saying be satisfied with your prayer life. I'm saying submit yourself to God in it, accept it, and grow in it, and use these words that Paul's given to help you be pressed to continue praying without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Making request if by some means, now at the last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. And we'll talk about this imparting of spiritual gifts next week. But you notice that he submits himself to the will of God. He later talks about being hindered and he couldn't come to them. Now, maybe he was hindered by the enemy, but Calvin says he believes he was hindered because he had things he had to do, that he had duties that he had to fulfill. And in the back of his mind, he was saying, oh, I would like to go to Rome, but I have to be faithful here. Not all yet is accomplished. And so you look at this and you see Paul's faithfulness to whatever he's doing. And eventually he does make it to Rome in a way that he hadn't expected possibly at this time, but he did. And he says it's by the will of God. Which book of the Bible tells us that when we say we're going to do something, it better be, we better say if the Lord wills. Who wrote that? James. I'm going to do this. And I'll just, since he's not here, I can talk behind his back. Brother Mike Vargo, you're right here, brother. I'm sorry, you were in the back. You're right here. You saw it, you heard it all, and you know we could use some of this book. But anyway, Mike, I'll talk about him anyway. He always says, if the Lord wills. And if you don't say it, he might remind you. And that's good. Because we can have these ambitions that we can fulfill. But they'll only be fulfilled if the Lord wills. We'll live and do this or that. You may not be alive tomorrow. And if he wills, you'll be alive. And if he wills, you'll get this done. And so Paul is always, he presses us here and helps us understand that it's by the will of God. And that's a wonderful thing. You've maybe been hindered from doing certain things. Well, it's not wrong that you want to do that. It was not wrong that David wanted to build the temple, right? It was a good thing. But it wasn't God's will. It was the will for Solomon to build it, who was not a man of war. Any questions or comments here at the end? Don't you love this book? Don't you love the Word of God? Because I know that if I were teaching Habakkuk, I could get excited about what's going on in Habakkuk. It's every phrase and every line is for us. And there's something, though, that I think all the commentators point out in the way the book of Romans is written, that it's a book to establish you in Christ and will open doors and keys to all the rest of the Word of God for you. I think those who put the canon together, it wasn't the first epistle written, but they said, we better stack Romans up here at the beginning and then let everything else flow from that. Any other questions or comments? Don't you love the Lord Jesus for giving himself for us, for wanting us to be established? Barry Ferris is here. I can talk behind his back. He and I are the same age, so Barry and I really have this really, and Brother Lee here, we're, I don't know if you all are 56 yet, but I am. And he said that he would never want to go back to be a teenager because he'd have to give up all the wisdom he has now. And I agree with him wholly. I love being older, and I pray wiser and wiser, and I pray to grow sweeter in Christ, holier in Christ. And there are fearful things in the Bible about older people. There's older prophets. You've got to watch out for them. Remember that passage in the Old Testament? They did something wrong. And older kings and older men have problems. I suppose older women can too. But I'm thankful that it's the Lord Jesus' purpose to establish us. And we don't have to remain ignorant. He'll tell us, I don't want you to be ignorant. That we are not ignorant of Christ. We're not ignorant of those things that he's given us, of the gospel, that we can live in the gospel. The gospel was not given for you to be saved and then go on and do something else. Do you understand that? The devil would love for you to do that. You get saved by the gospel. Now go on and do something else and just work on your sanctification without the gospel. It's impossible. You can't become like Christ without the gospel daily. Paul wanted to go be with the Romans so that he could be encouraged by their mutual faith in the gospel. The gift he wanted to impart to them was going to be by the preaching of the gospel. You see? It's just what God does. And you notice he wanted to be in their presence to impart that spiritual gift. You're going to receive something here today that you could not receive in your home. I believe that with all my heart. That God has meant for a face-to-face encounter with the gospel through preaching that you would be changed. But what about in my prayer life in the closet? That'll change you. What about in my car when I'm meditating upon Christ? That will change you. What about in my devotions with my children? That will too. But in the meeting of the assembly of God, this is the church that Jesus Christ has put together, that you will be changed in a very special way by his ministration, because he meant for it to be a called out assembly of believers together in one place. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful and so grateful that you love us, Lord, and that in your great love you did not spare your own son. But you gave him up, Lord, for our sins, and you slaughtered him upon the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, that you raised him from the dead. And Lord, that he ever lives to make intercession for us and to mediate for us and to always be there for us in every day, in every place and circumstance. Lord, as the week transpires, Lord, we have brethren traveling. I pray you watch over Fred and Debbie and bless their trip. I pray for Debbie, Lord, she'd be able to make that long trip and she would not have problems medically. Pray that they would be kept healthy through the whole trip and have great fellowship and joy and gladness with John and Jamie and the children. Father, we pray that you'd work in our hearts today to receive your word, and you give Fred grace to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for our children that they would listen intently and be converted. Lord, we confess that without your spirit, Lord, we'll not grow and our children will not be saved. So Lord, we pray that you would come by your spirit and illumine us and strengthen us and grant us repentance of our sins. Lord, we know that there are those that cannot be here today for health reasons. We pray that you'd minister to them. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.